We are up to the ninth class in an ongoing series of classes on the 13 Ikarim. And we are up to the fifth Ikar. We are going to divide this Ikar into two, half this week and half next week, Be'ezrat Hashem. And this Ikar deals with the issue of idolatry and prayer to God and only to God, and not to go through intermediaries in order to get to God. Let's have a look at the wording of the Ikar itself in number one, and then we'll talk a little bit about this and see what we can discover. So let's have a look. I'll read it in the English, although I've given you the Hebrew here from Rav Shilat's translation. Of course, the original was in Arabic, Rav Shilat's translation into Hebrew, but I'm going to actually read it in English, which is kind of my translation of his translation, but hopefully we'll get somewhere close. So like this, the fifth principle is that God is the only one whom it is fitting to serve, elevate, praise his greatness, subordinate oneself. We may not act in this way, says the Rambam, towards anything beneath him, whether it be an angel, a star, or one of the elements, or anything formed from them, since all of these have a predetermined nature. They are pre-programmed. They cannot give us anything. They cannot decide anything on their own. And have no authority or free will. Why are you praying to them? They can't answer. Rather, they simply do the will of God. One should not make them intermediaries, says the Rambam, to connect with him. Rather, all our thoughts should be directed only towards him, and nothing else should even be considered. This fifth principle, he concludes, forbids all forms of idolatry, and most of the Torah comes to warn against this. There's a few important points, just preliminary points I want to bring out. This last point that he makes, most of the Torah comes to warn against this, is an interesting point. When the Rambam goes through his Ta'amei HaMitzvot in the Mor Nebuchim, when he talks about the reasons for different mitzvot. So very many of the mitzvot, he says the reason for this mitzvah is because this is what idolaters used to do. And in order to distance us from idolatry, then we're not to do this and this and this, and many, many mitzvot. The question is, why are we so hung up on this? Why are we so fixated on this issue of idolatry to the extent that most of the mitzvahs, he says, in the Torah come to warn us against idolatry? It seems this is something which is super tempting, which is extremely prevalent, and something which the Torah at every stage wants to try and tell us not to do. This temptation to go through some kind of intermediary, to not relate directly to God, this seems to be an extremely difficult thing to break out of. And indeed, when you see throughout the first temple period with the Jewish people constantly falling back into idolatry, we see that this was something which was almost impossible to resist. I would make the point that I made it before when we talked about the second Ikar, that there are two types of idolatry. The second Ikar dealt with the issue of thinking that God wasn't really God, that there was more than one God, that the God has multiple parts, etc. This idolatry is, no, I completely understand what God is. God is one, God is the creator, God has no physical body, I absolutely understand that. But who am I to talk to God? Who am I to connect with God? I will go through the middle management, and they will deal with my needs, and they will take my request to God, and they will give me what I need, because God will delegate to them, I feel more comfortable with that. Says the Rambam, this is also one of the Ikrim. It's a different kind of idolatry than getting your understanding of God mixed up, but it's equally prohibited, and this, as he said, is the fifth Ikar. It's interesting, if you look at the order of the Ikarim, which is mentioned the second Ikar, what is the Rambam doing here? The first and the second and the third Ikar are about God. The God exists. The God hasn't got parts. The God hasn't got a body. The fourth Ikar is the creation, which is God's free will. That God created the world out of his own free will, is not bound by science or nature, which shifts back onto us to our free will, as we talked about last time. And now the fifth, sixth, seventh, and eighth Ikar focus much more not on God,
but on us, on our relation to God. The focus is now shifted down from God looking down at us, if you like, to us looking towards God. And the sixth card, we're going to talk about prophecy, how we connect with God, how God communicates with us, and then Torah, and the Moshe Rabbeinu, etc., etc. So that is really the order of these Ikrim from 1 through to 5 that we've seen so far. And as I say now, from 5 to 9, we're going to be connecting on, focusing rather on man's connection with God. Katie had a question before? Fine. Okay. Now, I'm going to skip number 2 for now, because I'd like to deal with this next time. Maybe I'll just summarize it now, and we'll look at the source next time. And if we have time at the end of today, I'll come back to it, because it really segues into next time. But this is a very famous piece of Rambam from the beginning of Hilchos Avodas Kohavim. And the Rambam presents the halachas of Avodah Zorah. He explains how Avodah Zorah started. And he said basically what happened is people understood that God created this incredible universe with all the things in it. And just like a king who has representatives would like you to honor the representatives, when you honor the prime minister, that itself is an honor, if you like, reflected up to the king. So people started to say, okay, so rather than just going straight to God, we can relate more to the sun and the moon, etc. We'll give them honor, and that honor will go through to God. And eventually they stopped thinking about the God, and they just started, you know, building temples to the sun and the moon. Eventually they felt the sun and the moon were the ones who were telling them what to do, etc. We'll look at that source next time, because next Monday, I want to focus on this question of practically, how do we do this? How do we actually avoid going through intermediaries? Do we fall foul of this today? Do we pray to angels and ask them to take our prayers to God? Do we pray to rabbis and ask the rabbis to bless us and things like that? Are we in danger of falling foul of this ikar and therefore being called heretics? There's all sorts of strange segulas that you can find, that people do unusual things, thinking that it'll help them. People drink juice that's been blessed by certain rabbis. Is all of this, is the rabbi going to turn around and say all of this is completely heretical or not? We'll see that next time, and therefore source 2, if you like, will lead into that. I want to ask today a much more fundamental question. The Rambam has told us in Ikrim 1 through to 3, really in Ikrim number 2, I can't know anything positive about God. I can't describe God. I can't say with any positivity what God is. The best I can do is say what God isn't and say what God does. How am I going to pray? How am I going to pray to God? The rabbis have told me I'm not to pray to anything else but God. How can I do that? If I can't describe God, how can I pray? If I can't connect with God on some level, how can I pray? What am I praying to? And what about the words that I'm saying? What about the siddur? According to the Rambam, is the siddur heretical? The siddur describes God. God is this, God is that, God is this, God is that. I mean, how can I say any of these things? This seems to be a contradiction to what the Rambam said earlier. And yet we see the Rambam is talking about is praising God and praying to God. Where is the mitzvah to pray? And let's see what it's how it's worded. Have a look at number 3. Where does it say in the Torah that you have to pray? So this is the pasuk that is usually brought. If you see, there is a commandment in Psukim 3 and 4 to love God. Have a look here. V'haya im shmoa tishmu'u. This, of course, is taken from the second paragraph of the Shema. You know it well. If you listen very carefully, el mitzvah yisai, to my mitzvahs, asher anochi mitzvah etzchem hayom, which I'm commanding today, li ahavoi Hashem elokeichem. You have to love God, which the Rambam elsewhere describes means build an emotional relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Ula avdoi, and you have to serve him b'chol levavchem u'b'chol nashechem, with all of your mind and with all of your spirit. The lev is the mind. Okay, what does it mean to serve God with your mind? How do you serve someone with your mind? Lev is always the mind. If you look through Chumash, you'll see that lev is always when it talks about Yaakov stole Laban's lev because he tricked him. Okay. This is always talking about the issue of taking someone's understanding away or not. Gnevat ha-lev, Avshalom, still the lev of the Jewish people. The heart, in the way we talk about the lev as being an emotional thing like that, that's not what we're talking about here. The lev is really the mental faculty. The lev means the center of something, the essence of something. And therefore, when it says to love God with all of our lev, think about it, Katie. Really, even when we say I love you with all of my heart, we don't really mean that. Because the heart is simply an organ that pumps the blood around the body. When I say I love you with all of my heart, I love you with all of my essence, means I think about you and I want you and I understand you. It's all done in the brain. It's all done up here. Nothing's done down here. Therefore, the best translation of the word lave really is to love God with our minds. And the Gemara picks up here, number four. Look over the page, number four. The Tanya. The Ahavas Hashem Elokeichem la'avda b'chol levavchem. When it says you have to love God and you have to serve Him with your lave, with your mind. Eizu avodah shehiba lave. What is avodah which you do in your mind? Havi'am is tefillah. Says the Gemara, that is tefillah. Uksiv basrei, because it says straight afterward, v'nasati mataratachem, I will give you the rain on your land, v'itoy, at the right time, your el makosh. In other words, there is a communication. We connect with God through avodah shebalev, service of the mind, and God gives us what we need, rain, etc., etc. This is a process. Now, the Rambam agrees that there is a mitzvah to pray. In fact, the Rambam rules in number 5. Mitzvah sa'aseh lehitpalel b'chol yom, there's a mitzvah to pray every day. Shine emar, as it says, v'avartim es Hashem Elokeichem, you must serve God. Mipi Hashmua lamdu, and we learned through the process of drashot and through the oral tradition, she'avoidazu, this service, he tefillah, is prayer. Shine emar, as it says, v'avdo b'chol levavchem, it says you serve God with all your mind. Amru Chachamim, the rabbi said, eizu tefillah avodah shebalev, what is avodah in your mind? Zot tefillah, this is tefillah.
Where are you?
I'm in source number 5. The Ein Minyan HaTfilas Min HaTorah. The number of Tfilas is not given by the Torah. The Ein Mishnah Tfilas HaZois Min HaTorah. And the structure of the Tfilah is not given by the Torah. The Ein Tfilas Zman Kavua Min HaTorah, says the Rambam. But the Tfilah has no fixed time, according to the Torah. In other words, according to the Rambam, the Torah just says, Daven. The word Daven, by the way, is a strange word. We don't really know where the word Daven comes from. The Yiddish word Daven. Some people want to say it's from Da'avuhon. Da'avuhon means from the fathers, because we get the ideas of davening from Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. But I don't know if that's right or wrong. I'm not an expert in Aramaic etymology. But we could call it daven. But the word is, of course, tefillah. We'll talk more about the word tefillah as well in a minute. The number of tefillahs and the time of tefillahs and the structure of tefillahs, that is nothing to do with the Torah mitzvah. That is all rabbinic in nature. But the Rambam says there's a Torah mitzvah just to make this connection at least once per day, anytime, any place, anywhere. Now, the Mishnah, when it describes tefillah, describes something that you and I would call more like meditation. This business of groups of people going into a building going and looking at that is not what it sounds like from the Mishnah. Look at number 6. The Mishnah says, "Aim oimdim lehitpalel." A person cannot stand up. Of course, tefillah for us is even called amida. Well, by the way, when I say tefillah, I mean specifically Shmona Esrei. All of the other stuff that we put today around the tefillah is all later minhagim. We now connect the Shema with tefillah, even though the Shema, strictly speaking, is not really part of the tefillah. The Shema is something else, and the brachot of the Shema. We our custom is to put Tehillim in as well, which we call Psukei Dezimra, to get us in the mood, etc. But really, tefillah is the Amida, is the Shmona Esrei. We've got very long memories. We still call it Shmona Esrei 18, even though for the last 1900 years it hasn't had 18 brachos. It's had 19 brachos, but we don't like, we're very kind of conservative, and therefore we don't like changing things, even if they're 1900 years old. Okay, number 6, it says, "Ein only lehitzpalel ela mitoch kovid rosh." A person can only pray with kovid rosh. What's kovid rosh? Heavy head. Doesn't mean you've got a migraine. It means, kovid rosh means you scrunch your head, like you really focus. It means focus. The opposite of kovid rosh is kalut rosh. Kalut rosh means stupidity, like lack of thought. Kalut rosh is the classic definition of what people do at parties. Okay? I'm not saying there's anything wrong with going to a party. What I'm saying is, yeah, people are kind of messing around, and there's no, you know, it's stupidity all the time, like New Year's Eve. Okay? Okay? People go to New Year's Eve parties, you ask them, why do you go to New Year's Eve parties? That's to bring in the new year. Like, why? I don't know. It's what people do. Okay? Kovid Rosh is the opposite of that. It means doing something because you really thought about it a lot. And it says in the Mishnah, Chasidim Rishonim, the early Chasidim, the early doesn't mean talking about, doesn't mean the Chasidim like we have Chasidim, it means the pious ones, the pietists, Hayushoyim Shar Achas, they would wait for an entire hour, umitzpalalem before they could daven. Kidei shechavnu es liban lemakom, so that they would focus their minds. Here, Katie, you see, clearing means the mind. They're not focusing their hearts. They're focusing their minds lemakom onto God. In other words, they would wait an hour. By the way, an hour here, the Gemara takes the word hour literally, because it asks if you daven an hour for. Well, we'll see the next source. Look at number 7. Tan Rabban, the Gemara then goes on to say on that Mishnah, Chasidim Rishonim Hayishov Sha'achas Mispalim Sha'achas Mispalim Sha'achas V'Chayzrin V'Shoyin Sha'achas. Means they would prepare for an hour, they would daven for an hour, and then they would take an hour to come back down from their state of tefillah. In other words, every tefillah would be a 3-hour process. An hour getting ready, an hour up there, and an hour coming back down the mountain. And therefore the Gemara takes this literally to the point, it says, if you spend 3 hours of Shachar, 3 hours of Mincha, 3 hours of Maariv, like, when are you going to do, what else, when are you going to do everything else you need to do for the day? When are you going to learn, when are you going to work, when it's just 9 hours a day? Okay, so the Gemara is saying these are the Chassidim, these were the ones who were extra pious. Okay, fine.
Three times a day was already established?
Yeah, sure. 3 times a day is very ancient. 3 times a day is already established from the Korbanot, from the Second Temple. We had a full structured prayer service in the Second Temple period. That's often a mistake that people make. They say, no, in the Temple we just had sacrifices and prayer came later. In the First Temple, that's true. The prayer was very much a spontaneous thing. But by the Second Temple, we had a very structured prayer service, which went alongside the sacrificial service. So here you see what they're describing with people who are taking an hour to get themselves there, an hour up there, and an hour to come back down, which is also interesting. It implies... doesn't even imply, it says explicitly, that you're somewhere you can't just snap out of. You can't just run into shul and start, you know, mumbling, and then run back out of the car on your phone. You can't do that. This is describing something that clearly seems to be extremely meditative. And again, I ask you the question, how does this fit with the Rambam? How does the Rambam understand, what are you doing, according to the Rambam, in your 9 hours a day of prayer meditation? Who are you talking to? A being that you cannot know, describe, connect with. Well, what are you doing? So I want to spend the next few sources looking with you at what I think the Rambam, this is based on the shirim of my own Rebbeim, specifically Rabbi Tribitz, and you can find his shirim on the Yud Gimel Ikrim on his website, hashkofacircle.com. But here I want to try and present to you some of the ideas that I think are really going on here. Now, one of the things that the Rambam told us that we can describe is what God does. That we can describe, because that's already distant enough from God for us to allow ourselves a description. Look at number eight. He says, fifthly, a thing is described by its actions. E.g., of Said, who made the door, built the wall, wove the garment. This kind of attribute is separate from the essence of the thing described, and therefore is appropriate to be employed in describing the Creator. If I say God made the world, that's not some kind of infringement of the Rambam's principle of negative theology. Because I'm not really talking about God. I can say that God made the world. Now, how exactly God makes anything when he has no physical interaction, we're going to talk about. But at least somehow God made the world, and I can say that God made the world. What I can't do is describe God himself. And the Rambam quotes a Gemara which he really likes. And we're going to see this Gemara. I didn't bring you the Gemara separately because he actually quotes the Gemara in full. But he brings in number 9 this idea. Maybe we'll have a volunteer to read number 9 because this is a really important source. Who likes reading? Yeah, Katie, nice and loud.
The idea is best expressed in the book of Psalms. Silence is praise to you.
In other words, the best thing I can say about you, God, is nothing.
It is a very expressive remark on the subject, for whatever we utter with the intention of extolling and appraising him contains something that cannot be applied to God and includes derogatory expressions. It is therefore more becoming to be silent and to be content with intellectual reflection.
So the first thing he says is, don't bother saying anything about God, because whatever you say is going to end up negative. You're better off keeping your mouth closed. The best thing you can do about God is to think about God. If you think about God, then you can't be doing anything wrong. But once you speak about God, and he gets it from the Tehillim there, where he says, silence is a praise for God. The best way to praise God is to keep quiet. So what are you doing keeping quiet? You're meant to be thinking. Okay. Carry on.
You must surely know the following celebrated passage in the Talmud. was that all passages in the Talmud were like that.
He really loves this comment. He says, I wish all Gemaras were like this. This is a geschmacka Gemara. I can imagine the Rambam in Shiurim, you know, saying, this is my favorite Gemara, okay? And he says like this. By the way, the your side of the Rambam is in 2 days from now. He died in 1204 or 1205.
So we are all going to Tzfat.
To Tiberias. He's buried in Tiberias, very close.
No, no,
oh, you're going to Tzfat? Or not going to Tzfat?
No,
you're going to Tiberias? Yeah, it's nice. You should, the only interesting thing to do in Tiberias is to go to the Rambam's Kever. You can walk up and down that road where they sell all that junk. Okay, you can do that. You can do that for 5 minutes, and then you're done. You can go swimming in the sea, and then you can go to the Rambam. Okay, weiter. Carry on, Katie.
A certain person reading prayers in the presence of Rabbi
Chanina
said, God, the great, the valiant, and awesome, the powerful, the strong, and the mighty.
This is all quoting this Gemara.
The rabbi said to him, have you finished all the praises of your master? The three descriptions, God, the great, and the valiant, and awesome, you should not have applied to God. Had Moses not mentioned them in the Torah, and had not the men of the great synagogue come forward subsequently and established their use in the prayer, and yet you say all this.
In other words, this Gemara is describing a shliach tzibur. In those days, the chazan had more of an extemporaneous role. They didn't just have a fixed tefillah. You employed someone who was a bit poetic, a bit exciting, and he would get people all inspired. So this guy walks to the front of the shul, says the Gemara there, and starts describing God. God is great, hakel, hagadol, hagibor, v'hanoira, v'hadir, v'hazul, and he starts going on and on. Rabbi Chanina waits till he's finished and says, is that all? That's all you can say about God? Carry on. In other words, every extra expression you said about God took something away from God. Because you're saying, oh, this is the description of God. How dare you? He said, had it not been for the facts, and here is really, we're getting to an answer, had it not been for the fact that the Torah itself says, Hakel Hagadol Hagibor V'Hanora, Moshe Rabbeinu uses those words to describe God, we would never have dared to say that. And had it not been for the fact that the men of the Great Assembly, who were the Anshei Knesset HaGadolah, who established the Tzfilot at the beginning of the Second Temple, they decided to use that in the Tzfilah, we would never have dared to say it. So says the Gemara there, and one of the reasons why the Rambam loves this, is because the Gemara is basically expressing his negative theology. Rabbi Chanina there is saying, we would never have dared say anything about God, had it not been for the fact that, A, Moshe Rabbeinu included those words in the Torah, so God says that about himself. And B, the men of the Great Assembly, we'll see, well, what right did they have to do this? They included this in the Tefillah. Okay, carry on. Number 10. Go over the page to page 3, please. So, the Rambam now is talking, later on in that same section of Mor Nebuchim, about how we ended up with a Sidur. How we ended up with the Tefillah. So, Katie, why don't you carry on?
It has, however, become necessary to address men in words that should leave some idea in their minds, and in accordance with the saying of our sages, that the Torah speaks in the language of men.
You waited for me to say something. I was waiting for you to say something. This expression, Dibra Torah Bilshon Bnei Adam, the idea that the Torah speaks in the language of men, the Rambam uses that to explain why the Torah uses language that is really inadmissible. The Torah describes things about God which are not true. God has hands, God has legs, God has eyes. And similarly, the Torah uses the expression God is Gadol, Gibor, Benorah. And they're not, none of them are really accurate in any way. But we have to have something to connect to it. It has to connect with us on our level somehow. We can't just be completely abstract beings. So says the Rambam, therefore the Torah uses the language of people in order to communicate with us. However, carry on. Sorry, the Creator has been described.
The Creator has been described to us in terms of our own perfection. However, we should not, on that account, have uttered any other than the three above mentioned attributes,
which is Hagadol, Hanoiv, Hagibor, Hanoira.
And we should not have used them as names of God, except when we find them in reading the Torah. Subsequently, the men of the great synagogue, who were prophets, introduced these expressions also into the prayer. But we should not on that account use in our prayers any other attributes of God.
Oh, so he said a very critical thing here. The people who put together the tefillah, the Amidah, were Nevi'im. They were prophets. And we know that the Nevi'im went until the beginning of the Second Temple. The Anshei Knesset HaGadolah were set up
including Nevi'im, Chagai, Malachi, etc., etc., Zechariah. And those people had Nevuah, and it was that Nevuah which allowed them to put together the Tefillah. That's why our Tefillah is not just stand word. That's one of the reasons, by the way, why we don't make up new Tefillot, why we don't change the Shmona Esrei. We don't turn around and say, Elokei Avraham, Yitzchak, Yaakov, Sarah, Rachel, Leah, you know, Rivka, and Leah. It's not just because we're kind of, oh, we don't like changing things. That's true as well. But the Rambam will say, no, that's not the point. The point here is, we wouldn't be allowed to write Tefillah at all. Tefillah itself is a breach of the fundamental Ikrim to describe God, if not for the fact that Moshe Rabbeinu wrote the words, and the prophets, who were the Anshei Knesset Gedola, put them into our Tefillah. Carry on.
The principal lesson to be derived from this passage is that there are two reasons for our employing those phrases in our prayers. First, they occur in the Torah. Secondly, the prophets introduced them into the prayer. Were it not for the first reason, we should never have said them, and were it not for the second reason, we should not have copied them from the Torah to recite them in our prayers. How then could we approve of the use of those numerous attributes?
Right, so, which is basically what we said. Fine. So what is our Hesed for Davin? Our Hesed for Davin is the words we're saying were given us by Nevuah. So what? How come Nevi'im have the right to describe God when we don't have the right to describe God? So we need to understand what is Nevuah, and we're really going to understand if we get to the sixth Ikar. But Nevuah, for now, let's just read a couple of little sort of teasers before we get to Ikar number 6, which will be in a couple of weeks from now. So look at what he says in source number 11. Let's talk about the concept of Nevuah from the Rambam perspective. Let's see what he says. Number 11. Prophecy is, in truth and reality, an emanation sent forth by the divine being through the medium of the active intellect, in the first instance to man's rational faculty, and then to his imaginative faculty. Now, we'll describe this in more detail, but what the Rambam is basically saying is, we talked about it a little bit when we did the last Ikar. The Nevuah is basically works like this. You have, it's not just God zapping into people's minds. That's a radically oversimplified and just wrong, as far as the Rambam is concerned, way of understanding Nevuah. You have a source which is constantly emitting, broadcasting, if you like. And therefore you have kind of waves of Nevuah coming out to the world. Now, at some level, it reaches a band, it's not obviously physical, which the Rambam calls the active intellect. The active intellect is that level of HaKadosh Baruch Hu's communication which we, as human beings, are able to connect with. In other words, this, above this, is off-limits to us. But at this point, we can actually begin to tune in. And therefore, what happens here is that here's little us, okay? You're sitting there like this, okay? Midrash Rachel, okay? You've got stretched feet there, I'm sorry about that. And what you do is you, as a Nevi'ah, lift your mind, you raise your state of consciousness until you connect with the active intellect, and then there's a download, there's what he calls a shefa, there's a downflow of Nevuah, first of all into your rational mind, and then into your imagination, and that comes out as a Nevuah. In other words, Nevuah is filtered through your mind, different aspects of your mind. Now, he doesn't talk about right brain, left brain, because that concept didn't exist, but they do classically talk about your rational brain and your imaginative brain. Now, I don't know where you are, artistic, creative, whatever it is, I don't know whether that is accords with left brain, right brain. I'm not a psychologist, and I don't pretend to be one. But he says, at the end of the day, that's what the rule is. God's not speaking to you. God is broadcasting into the world, and you're tuning in through raising your level of consciousness. Now,
doesn't a lot of prophecy come when you're sleeping?
No. Prophecy does not come when you're sleeping. When prophecy comes, a person loses their ability to function normally, and therefore someone goes into some kind of a shutdown or a fit of some kind. But it doesn't happen to people in dreams, in the middle of the night, when they're dreaming. That's not what happens, it seems. It happens in, a person has to have a very active, if you like, brain in order for prophecy to come out. I don't know whether it's possible for somebody to activate their brain so much that even in their sleep their brain is on a level where they're tuning in. It could be. But the classic Jewish understanding of prophecy is it doesn't come to people when they're unaware.
Do people say that it comes with, Well,
sometimes these are on his face, not always, right? Talk about a chalom, a dream. That's right. So it's true. It's true. Yaakov does have prophecy when he's asleep, and he wakes up in the morning. So I'm not saying that prophecy necessarily can't come in the sleep, but it doesn't necessarily have to come in sleep. Many people have prophecies. Most people have prophecies when they're awake, and I don't know what it means when Yaakov was asleep. It just means that he's kind of flat out when he's asleep. It's like you and I are asleep. Or when he's asleep, he's kind of engaging on different levels. It's a good question, I'm not sure. Okay, now, this concept of prophecy is very interesting. Because in order to be a prophet, in order to be a Navi or a Neviyah, you yourself have to do a lot of meditation and focusing. In this sense, it's not that different from prayer, because what you're already focusing on is you're focusing on God. The Rambam said, when you pray, you're not describing God, you're thinking about God. When you have prophecy, similarly. And not just that, when it comes to creation, we see a very similar thing. Look at number 12, please. How do we say that God created the world? So look at what the Rambam says. These actions do not depend on impact or a certain distance. This is, God is not kind of creating from a distance. It says, these are termed influence or emanation on account of their similarity to a water spring. And this is the Rambam describing how God constantly creates the world. And you'll see it's very similar to how God gives prophecy. It's like a spring which is overflowing. You fill up a spring and it overflows over the top. The latter sends forth water in all directions and has no particular side for receiving or spending its contents. It springs forth on all sides and constantly waters both near and distant places. So you get this image in your head of this spring overflowing and the water going in all directions. In a similar manner, incorporeal beings in receiving power and imparting it to others are not limited to a particular side distance or time. They act continually because they're not physical. They have no physical boundaries. And whenever an object is sufficiently prepared, when something is raised to that level, it receives the effect of that continuous action called the influence of emanation. Since God is incorporeal and everything is created by him as the efficient cause, we say that the universe has been created by the divine influence and that all changes in the universe emanate from him. The way that the Rambam understands creation is not that God kind of goes zap and creates the world. That would almost be offensive to the Rambam's negative theology to say that I think God goes zap. Oh right, so it's like almost a physical thing. Now what happens is God exists and God thinks, and that thought thinks a thought, and the thought thinks a thought, thinks a thought, thinks a thought, and there's this emanation of God's thought into the world, which eventually materializes somehow in this physical world as a creation. And the Rambam finishes off and he says, in the same sense we say that he caused wisdom to emanate from him and to come on the prophets. Says the Rambam a fascinating thing. Creation and Nevuah are very similar. It's God overflowing into the world and the world picking up on that. And therefore, think about this. Since what we said in the beginning is one thing we can say about God is what he did, is how he created the world, that we can say about God. So similarly, prophecy is something we can say about God. Because prophecy works in exactly the same way. Prophecy is like a creation. It works in the same way that God creates the world. This overflow, this emanation. And therefore, that's why, according to the Rambam, prophecy is a valid way of relating to God, of describing God, and it's not a breach of the Yud-Gimel Ikrim. Because the prophecy itself works in the same way as God acting in the world. And that I can describe. Like the Yud-Gimel Midot. We talk about the Yud-Gimel Midot. Hashem, Hashem, Kel, Rachum, Vachanun, Erech, Apayim. These are all expressions of the way that God acts in the world. Similarly, the whole essence of prophecy is the same idea, and therefore when we read something which is either in the prophecy in the Torah, which is Moshe Rabbeinu's prophecy, or the prophecy in the Nevi'im, which is the later prophecy, that we can adequately take as some kind of description of the way God acts in the world. But when you and I think of something to describe God as, that's not going to be that is not going to be reliable, and therefore we can't do that. That's why Rabbi Chanina stopped the guy from describing God, because that was not a valid way of actually connecting with God. Now, it comes out according to the Rambam that when we pray, what we're really doing is we're thinking. We're thinking about God. We're using the words on the page to help us think about God, because those words describe God in a valid and reliable way, because they're from the Torah. But we're thinking about the words. We're not actually, if you like, talking to God, says the Rambam. You're not having a conversation with God. Now, the Rambam is not necessarily the only way of understanding prayer. Although, actually, it must be said that many of the later authorities followed this vision. When you're praying, you're not just having a chat with God. This idea of, like, you know, Tevye the milkman talking to God as he goes on his milk rounds. You know what I'm talking about?
Yeah.
Whatever. This is perhaps a nice thing for, you know, TV or the stage. But what you're actually doing when you're praying to the Rambam is something much deeper than that. You're thinking about God. And the truth is, prayer, as we saw at the beginning, Avodah Shebelein, is connected with Ahava, of loving God. That's the same mitzvah. To love God and to serve Him in your mind. And if you look, please, in the mitzvah number 13, you'll see the Rambam in the Moreh Nevuchim and in the Mishneh Torah talks about loving God, and he says like this: thus the Lord distinctly states that the highest kind of worship to which we refer in this chapter is only possible after the acquisition of the knowledge of God. You can only really connect with God if you know God. For it is said, to love the Lord your God and to serve Him with all your heart and with all your soul. That is the politics that talks about dabbling in prayer. As we've shown several times, man's love of God is identical with his knowledge of God. How can you love God? How can you love your husband? How do you love your friends? So when it comes to people, you can give them things and you can show physically your love to them. But ultimately, your love for another person is the extent to which you have them in your head. As far as God is concerned, you can't give God anything. By definition, once God needs something from you, then he's not God anymore, because it's limited. So all you can do, and this is really what love is connect with God in your mind. Therefore, the more you love God, the more you know God. And the more you know God, the more you love God. And that's what prayer is. Coming to know and love God through thinking about God. If you look in number 14, and I'll take a question. It says, the Rambam in Halacha, this is Halacha now. How you pray. Dabar yadu ubar. It's well known. She'ein avas ha-kodesh baruch hu nisharis b'libo shel adam. That a person cannot love God. Love cannot be, there's a mitzvah to love God. Love cannot be in the mind of a person. Actually, Yishkabotamim, until the person focuses on God constantly. Karoy, as he's meant to, or she's meant to. The Yazav Kama Shabbat and Chutzmer, you have to leave aside other things in the world. You can't do this when you're distracted. Leave aside, you know, playing on your phone or whatever it is. You can't do this when you're thinking about a million other things. These are important words. You write them in the mezuzah and stick them on the door. With all of your mind. All of your mind means all of your mind. Means all of your focus. You can only love God according to your knowledge of Him. The more knowledge, the more love. If you love God a little, you'll know. If you know God a little, you'll love Him a little. If you know God a lot, you'll love God. So it turns out the idea of dabbling without thinking about what you're saying is completely meaningless for the Rambam. Because the whole purpose of the words, there's nothing magic in the words, quotes the Rambam. The words are there to bring you to a certain place in your head where you're thinking about God. And therefore you're using the words, you're dabbling to God, if you like, through the words, because the words itself connect your mind with God. Yes, Katie? Oh yeah, yeah, sorry. You don't need words.
You could
yeah.
Have feel without words. You could completely be
it could.
In your mind without formed words at all.
It could, except that's almost impossible to do. Because the way our brains seem to be wired is that they're wired through communication. The thought itself seems to be a little bit, you know, abstract and difficult to kind of control. It depends on how controlled you are in your mind. But there's no question, what were these Hasidim Rishonim doing for 3 hours? They weren't just saying words. And by the way, if you read Rav Aryeh Kaplan's Jewish Meditation, when he talks about Jewish meditation, talking about Tefillah, he said the use of mantras is very essential to this. In other words, a word can be actually a word which is just a trigger for developing a control over a thought process. Now, I don't do meditation, although every time I think about it, I think I ought to learn how to do it. Like a million other things, I ought to learn how to do. Exactly. And, for example, there are certain meditative techniques that were used by the people over the generations to daven. Ein od milvado, the expression in the Torah, Ein od milvado, which also is from the Nevuah of the Torah. There is nothing other than God. So to say that word 1,000 times, those words 1,000 times, Ein od milvado, Ein od milvado, and just to sit in a quiet room somewhere and say that 1,000 times, you know, Rabbi Kaplan talks about closing your eyes and allowing all the little dots, all the things to actually start to take shapes, so that you can actually control them, and you begin. This is something which is deeply, deeply Jewish, and therefore you're right. It is about controlling your mind in some way. But the words themselves are an aid. Think about what the word lehitz palel means. Lehitz palel, it means to judge or assess or evaluate oneself. Okay, it's an exercise in self awareness, self control. And self-focus. That's what Jewish prayer is. And says the Rambam, that's how it works. Now, yes.
Can you do a little more specific about this idea of when you say thinking about God, to like know God, like that's like to know that He exists and know His.
No, to understand what God does in the world, to understand what God isn't, to understand all the things we can understand about God, like the Yud Gimel Ikrim, the Yud Gimel Midos, etc., etc., to think. And therefore the words of the Tefillah, when you're saying, Rufa'enu Hashem v'nei rafe, you're thinking about God as the source of health and sickness, as a source. And you're thinking about what medication is, how medication really works. When you're saying, Borei Chalein, you're asking for rain. Your understanding, you know, it's a deeper understanding of how all of these aspects of the world connect back into the existence of God. Yes.
Okay, so if you're saying that we're not talking to God when we're praying,
mm-hmm.
but what it's more for ourselves, then it's the idea of prayer than not to tell God, like, you know, to ask things of God, but more to come to a new understanding.
Yes, absolutely. And the question is, how does that get you what you're praying for? Because it seems, because I pretend that's kind of what you're asking, it seems like if I talk to God and say, please God, give us this, 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 so then I understand, then God can respond yes or no. But if what I'm doing is just kind of raising my level of transcendental kind of meditation, self-consciousness, how on earth is that going to translate into a response? And that's why I gave you the last little sheet. Please look at this, and with this we'll, for the next 12 minutes, we will read this, because this is the answer actually to your question. Now, I'm going to skip around this a little bit because it's too big to read, but it is an extract from the Moreh Nevuchim at the end of the Moreh Nevuchim, when the Rambam talks about Hashgacha Pratit and Hashgacha generally, which is how God responds in the world. And he's now going to tie it in with prayer. And I think this will be a revolutionary new understanding of the way the prayer works. Let's pick out a little bit. I'll read here. The divine service enjoined in these words. You with me at the top? Yeah? Must accordingly be preceded by the love of God. In other words, prayer has to be connected with love of God. And we said love of God is knowledge of God. Therefore, prayer is knowledge of God. We said this. Our sages have pointed out to us that it is a service in the mind, which explanation I understand to mean this. Man concentrates all his thoughts on the first intellect and is absorbed in these thoughts as much as possible. You think and think and think and you become absorbed in thoughts. It has thus been shown that it must be man's aim, after having acquired the knowledge of God, to deliver himself up to him and to have his heart constantly filled with longing after him. He accomplishes this generally by seclusion, retirement. It's very hard to do this if you're running around crazy in the middle of a town. That's why many of the great, you know, thinkers and prophets through history have been shepherds. Because being a shepherd is a great way of being sitting on a hill for days with nothing to do but think. Whereas being in a town, towns are always associated with distraction. Okay. Every pious man should therefore seek retirement and seclusion and should only in case of necessity associate with others. Now, the Rambam is not telling you to be a hermit, but he's saying that you need a bit of peace and quiet in order to get your head straight. I have shown you that the intellect which emanates from God to us is the link that joins us to God.
Think about it. The godly bit of you is your mind. That is the bit, says the Rambam, that survives when you die. The mind, the intellect, the consciousness. That's your link with God. You have it in your power to strengthen that bond if you choose to do so. Or to weaken it gradually till it breaks if you prefer this. Okay. And then he talks about what strengthens and what weakens this bond. Go to number three. We must bear in mind that all such religious acts as reading the law, that means learning Torah, what you're doing right now, praying, the performance of mitzvot, serve exclusively as the means of causing us to occupy and fill our mind with the precepts of God. The purpose of prayer, learning, Torah, mitzvahs, is to fill our heads with ideas of God. That's, by the way, why we pass in halacha, mitzvah, shrikas, kavanah. Mitzvahs require kavanah. If you do a mitzvah without realizing it's a mitzvah, it doesn't work. If someone gives you crackers to eat on Seder night and you don't know what they are, you say, eat these, you're hungry, eat these, and you eat them. You have no idea that it's matzah, you have no idea that it's Seder night, you have no idea of anything. That's not called a mitzvah. So you have to be thinking about something, at least on a minimal level, when you're doing the mitzvah. And to free you from worldly business. For we are thus, as it were, in communication with God, and undisturbed by any other thing. That's why when we're doing a mitzvah or davening or praying or learning, we should try not to be disturbed. That's why you have to have your phones off. It's not just because of some strange school rule. It's because all of these things are kind of stopping you from doing what you're meant to be doing. If we, however, pray with the motion of our lips and our face towards the wall, but at the same time think of our business, which let's face it, we all do. If we read the law, if we learn with our tongues while our hearts occupied with the building of our house, and we do not think about what we're reading, if we perform mitzvahs with our body, we're like those who are engaged in digging the ground or chopping the trees without reflecting on the nature of these acts. You know, we may as well just be in the forest chopping the trees down. Ah, we're doing a mitzvah, we're shaking a lulav. The whole point is, what's going on in here? The mitzvahs are a means to an end. They're not an end in itself for the Rambam. Fine. It has some value in the sense that without the mitzvah, you can't get to the mental, but without the mental, you don't get there. Now, and then in number four, he says, he gives you a training technique. He says, I will now commence to show you the way to educate and train yourself. And he talks about like the 12 steps, like do this, and then do this. You know, try have kavanah during this, and try have kavanah during this. And it's actually very, very interesting. He says, you know, you have to have time to, you know, do your worldly things and talk to your family and do your business. He says, there's plenty of time to think about your business when you're in business. He says, but try not to do it in other times, and you can read that on your own. Then I want you to go down to the bottom of the page, and this is really where I want to pick it up. Number five. When we have acquired a true knowledge of God, okay, now that we've worked out how to do it, we've secluded ourselves, we've worked it out, we've meditated, we've learned how to meditate, and rejoice in that knowledge in such a manner that while speaking to others and attending to our bodily needs, our mind is all the time with God. It says, actually, we can get to a level, if we really train ourselves, when we can be thinking about God even when we're doing other things. Because there's lots of mitzvahs that you do with other people, your mind can actually be directing on some level towards God, and therefore you can train yourself to be doing it a lot, all of the time. And he talks about the Avos, he talks about Moshe Rabbeinu, etc. Go to four lines from the bottom of the page. For it is known from statements made in Scripture that these four, i.e. Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov and Moshe, had their minds exclusively filled with the name of God, that is, with his knowledge and love, and that in the same measure was divine providence attached to them and their descendants. This is the key. And actually, this is the beginning of the answer to your question. The more I'm connected with God, the more God's connected with me. And therefore, the more I'm connected with God through thinking, prayer, mitzvahs, whatever it is, the bigger, the wider a channel that I open up to God, and therefore the wider a channel is created for God's hashpa'ah to flow back down. Downflow. Now, look over on the last page. So we have already stated in the chapters which deal with divine providence, the providence watches over every rational being because you have to be thinking, according to the amount of intellect which that being possesses. Those who are perfect in their perception of God, whose mind is never separated from him, enjoy always the influence of providence, means God is doing what they need. But those who, perfect in their knowledge of God, turn their mind sometimes away from God, like all of us, enjoy the presence of divine providence only when they meditate on God. And when their thoughts are engaged in other matters, divine providence departs from them. 7. If a man frees his thoughts from worldly matters, obtains knowledge of God in the right way, and rejoices in that knowledge, it is impossible that any kind of evil should befall him when he's with God and God is with him. When he doesn't meditate on God, when he's separated from God, and then God is also separated from him, then he's exposed to any evil that might befall him, for it is only that intellectual link with God that secures the presence of providence and protection from evil accidents. And finally, he says, it is now clearly established that the cause of our being exposed to chance, the reason that things happen to us like random things, and being abandoned to destruction like cattle, he says, is to be found in our separation from God. For if we prepare ourselves and attain the influence of the divine intellect, providence is joined to us and we're guarded from evil. Let me just explain what I think he's saying. Here you are, focusing your mind on God. You create this channel through your meditation on God. And therefore this creates, if you like, think of it like a vortex. This creates a channel through which divine providence comes back down to you. And therefore the world begins to be run around you. You create this, if you like, vortex around you. And then everything that's going on in the world is according to what you need in the world. The smaller that channel is, the less the world is being run according to you, and the more the world is being run according to other people. So let's say there's a great tzaddik who has enormous amounts of connection with God, and the world is being run around him. I'm caught up in his vortex. Therefore, things are happening to me, not because of me, but because of other reasons, because of him. That's also hashgacha pratis. But it's not hashgacha pratis because of me. It's hashgacha pratis because of him. If I will widen that channel, then things begin to happen because of me, not because of other people. Therefore, says the Rambam, the more you think, the more you connect, and the more you open that channel with God, the more your prayers are answered. Not because, God, please give me a teddy bear. Oh, okay then, you've been a good girl, here it is. But your connection with God is so fundamental and broad and deep and real that you are able to now have the world re-channeled in towards you. And therefore the things that you need are the things that happen. And of course now you can understand why we don't really have prophecy anymore. And what the nature of exile is. And Hester Panim. The more distracted we are because of the exile, because we're not in Israel, because we're running around, because we've got people chopping off our heads and throwing us out from one country to the next, the less we're able to do this, and therefore the less we're subject to divine providence, and therefore things are happening to us on a random basis. That's what the Rambam is saying. And that's how your prayers are, quote-unquote, answered. They're not answered in a kind of, oh, all right then, let's have it, I'll give it to you. But they're answered in this more kind of, sort of, built-in way. Yeah.
So, when it says that evil will befall someone who separates himself from God, I know that great tzaddikim have a lot of struggles, so it must mean evil, meaning that which God doesn't want for them, not
yes.
that you get anything that you want, because
absolutely.
Great tzaddikim befall some of the biggest
absolutely. And that's what they need, and that's what they have to have, and that doesn't mean that they, you know, they're being punished in a sense because of that. Although the Rambam does say that anything which is evil, which is bad, which has happens to us because on some level, because of Aveira. Now, of course, it may not just because of your Aveira, because you're part of a big system here. And it's not just you, it's not just about you. Things are happening to you in Hashgacha because of a million, think of a 6 billion people in the world. 6 billion little vortices of their own connections with God. Some are bigger than others, and each are kind of having a, it's like the sun has a gravitational pull on the earth, and the earth on the moon, but the moon also on the earth, and the moon also on the sun, and everything is kind of adjusting around us. The bigger, in fact, that's how, I'm not a physicist, but that's how they actually understand in some ways gravity. In an Einstein kind of relativistic universe, that there's a space-time continuum. Think of it like a mattress. So like, and the bigger something's mass is, it kind of creates a depression in that. And the way gravity is that things will feel like slide down that depression in the space-time continuum. I probably described that all wrong because I'm not a physicist. But think about Hashgacha process in the same way. The bigger, the heavier you are, and by the way, that's interesting, COVID Rosh, the heavier your head is, you create this depression in the spiritual continuum,
around which all the other objects in the universe are kind of now floating into your kind of vortex. And you've created that reality. That's why I'll leave you with this. This is not just some kind of nice idea. Look on the back page on page 4. We'll finish with this. There's a pasuk in Tehillim. Shiviti Hashem lenegdi tamid. I have placed God before me always. Kimiyumini. Because he's on my right side. Bal emot. And I will not stumble. The Shulchan Aruch, when the Shulchan Aruch, you know, puts together Shulchan Aruch, the Ramah, Rav Moshe Isserles, decides the first halacha to write in Shulchan Aruch is this halacha, Shvisi Hashem lenegdi tamid. This idea of placing God before you always, and he chooses to open the Shulchan Aruch with a quote from the Moreh Nevuchim. So if people say, oh, you know, we don't learn the Moreh Nevuchim these days, excuse me. The very first halacha in the Shulchan Aruch is a direct quote from the Moreh Nevuchim about this idea of having God and the ideas of God before you always, whether it's in learning or davening or mitzvahs or whatever. And this idea, therefore, that your focus and your needs and your goals are a part of this system, rather than just some random system which disconnects you from God and therefore from this hashgach. And therefore, what the Rambam has done for us, I think, is painted for us a really sophisticated understanding of tefillah, which requires us to focus and think. Meditation may be a plus. Maybe we should be teaching it to our kids in school. The biggest failure, in my humble opinion, that we're giving to our children from my experience of kids in all sorts of school systems, from school systems, Haredi and Dabti Lumi and Beit Yaakov, and all, I've never seen anyone who is able really to communicate really how to the kids how to daven properly. It's a real problem. It's a real failing. And they think that tefillah is just some kind of empty, you know, whatever, you say the word magic, you do the hocus pocus and you go home. It's a big problem, and somehow or other we need to be communicating. Maybe we need to be teaching meditation techniques to our kids in school. And what's that? So try and bring these ideas into it as you're doing it. See how it works. Okay, we will continue next time when we talk about segulas.